With us again, Dr. Owen Strahan. This is the third time that Owen has been with us. So three out of four Truth and Love conferences, he's batting 667. It's pretty good. And that's to our benefit. We're grateful that he's here again. He's Associate Professor of Christian Theology at Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary in Kansas City, Missouri. And there he teaches the full range of theology and supervises doctoral students while serving as the director for the Center on Gospel and Culture. He is a Maine native, a graduate of Bowdoin College, Southern Seminary, and Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. His PhD is in theological studies. He served the Southern Baptist Convention and the greater evangelical sphere in a number of different ways. He's written many books. His latest is Always in God's Hands, Day by Day in the Company of Jonathan Edwards. That's something you'll want to get. We have many of his books out in the foyer on the book tables, and you need to pick them up, and you'll enjoy those. He's married to Bethany. Together they have three children, and we are blessed to have him this evening. Please welcome him as he comes to preach.
Such a joy to be with you. Thank you so much for having me back. It's great to be in this pulpit. Thank you so much, Pastor Richard, and it's a joy to have my pastor in Kansas City here to hear me, Rick Holland. I will get the sermon debrief later, I suppose, but it's my turn to talk, and he has to listen to me. So that's what this is all about, actually. In all seriousness, it's such a joy. I love this conference, and I love this church, and I'm so thankful to be back. Doctrines of grace sounds so pleasant, doesn't it? Doctrines of grace. But the doctrines of grace will mess you up. I distinctly recall the moment when I recognized for the first time that the doctrines of grace were going to cause me trouble. I was at summer camp in Maine, Child Evangelism Fellowship Camp. I'd been raised in humble Baptist circles on the coast of Maine from a very small church, 50 people, many seasons of my childhood. So I went to this camp as a counselor. I was in college at this point. I'd been a camper many years at this same camp, CEF camp. And during my time in college, a bunch of my Baptist friends and I, we were roommates together, huddled out at this little secular college, Bowdoin College in Maine, and we had started reading Jonathan Edwards. We read Jonathan Edwards because one of my buddies was dating a girl who liked Jonathan Edwards. So what I'm trying to tell you is I'm standing here tonight because of that girlfriend, basically. So what had happened to us is that, like many of you, the doctrines of grace had washed over us and had basically ruined us. They had remade our theology and given us a fresh vision of God. And so I went to my beloved summer camp. So many good people, so many God-loving, Christ-loving people. But I got into a debate. This will happen when you have people who disagree about the sovereignty of God, about Calvinism, as we sometimes call it. And so some kids were asking me questions because they had heard me talk in daily devotions about God's sovereignty, and they didn't know how to handle this, and they didn't know much about the idea that God would have a particular, peculiar people for himself, and this was causing them to think a little bit more than they ever had, I suppose. And so we were talking, and it was honestly a good conversation because, contra the stereotypes, kids actually like being challenged. They actually like being trained to think theologically. They're being trained to think in terms of chemistry or biology or calculus or pre-calculus or master of football playbook. And so they're used to being challenged, actually, not necessarily in the church, but they're used to being challenged. So they actually liked hearing some different doctrinal ideas. But then one of the kids' mothers came over, a sweet woman who I had a great relationship with. And let's just say that was the end of that conversation. She said, "Some kids are getting scared that they don't know God. This conversation is over." I kid you not. And it was. It was over. So I went on my way. I knew when to fight and when to fold. This isn't the only argument lodged against Calvinism. We have heard it said that Calvinism, or better perhaps, providential soteriology, effective soteriology, kills an interest in missions. That is one of the strongest arguments lodged against the doctrines of grace, against a strong understanding of big God theology. As we shall see tonight, this formulation needs tweaking because there has never been, here's my thesis, you ready? There has never been a stronger force for global gospel promotion than big God theology. There has never been a stronger force for getting the gospel out to the ends of the earth, which is the heartbeat of evangelicals and Baptists as well. And so if you want to fulfill that aim and you want a fresh wave of missions to break forth, one of the single best things you can do is start teaching big God theology. Tonight, we're going to look at four major examples from history to ground this weighty claim. I'm going to do this at rapid fire pace in conjunction with the nursery workers who are depending on me to do so. We have four major examples from history to interrogate and see this truth lived out. First, the cross-cultural missions of Calvin. Second, the missionary work of David Brainerd, fired by the theology of Edwards. Third, the heroic labor of William Carey and Adoniram Judson, powered in part by Andrew Fuller. Fourth, the lonely but valiant efforts of J. Gresham Machen. Let us dive in. First, the cross-cultural missions work of who? John Calvin. That is right. John Calvin. Stereotypes are already beginning to disintegrate before your eyes. Sometimes it is argued that if you adopt Calvin's understanding of salvation, then you will have no real understanding of how to do evangelism or missions. It's almost as if your brain gets too full with these high-level theological ideas, Calvinism, and that kicks out any interest in evangelism and missions and winning people to God. In reality, John Calvin himself was very concerned for the preaching of the gospel to all people, including cross-culturally in the 16th century, which is a remarkable thing. In his writings on predestination, Calvin argued that the doctrine of predestination, you listening? The doctrine of predestination should compel Christians to share the gospel with all people because that is the means God uses to bring salvation to the elect. That's the exact argument you have heard, praise God, at this conference. Protestant refugees from all over Europe came to Calvin's Geneva, where Calvin taught them Reformed theology and trained them to take the gospel back to their native lands. Let it never be said that if you preach stout doctrine, sound biblical doctrine, churches won't grow and young men won't be attracted and won't want to be pastors and churches won't be built and movements won't advance. That's exactly the opposite of what church history tells us. There are movements today in our church where that is happening, where there is strong, stout, rock-rib doctrine, and people are going out. They're doing things like laying down lucrative careers and going to unreached people groups so that people will not go to hell without hearing the name of Jesus Christ, so that they will be saved. Calvin sent itinerant Reformed preachers to share the gospel and plant churches in areas where there was no Protestant witness, especially his native France, because the Catholic Church in Calvin's day had pushed back against the nascent Protestant movement fomented by Calvin himself. They'd stamped out, French authorities had stamped out much of the early gains of the Reformation. So what did John Calvin do? Did he sit back and say, okay, the darkness has punched back. I guess I'm out. I guess I'm just supposed to work here in Switzerland and mind my own business. Absolutely dead set wrong. By 1555, Calvin and his Geneva supporters had planted five churches in France. By 1559, they planted 100 churches in France. By 1562, Calvin's Geneva, with the help of some of their sister cities of the Reformation, had planted more than 2,000 churches in France. That is stunning. That is a stunning statistic. Calvin was the leading church planter in Europe hundreds of years before it became super cool to be a church planter. He led the way in every part of the process. He trained, assessed, sent, counseled, corresponded with, and prayed for the missionaries and church planters he sent. Calvin in Geneva sent missionaries not only to France, but to Italy, the Netherlands, Hungary, Poland, states in the Rhineland. There were even two missionaries who were sent out to Brazil at great risk and great cost. The mission foundered, sadly, in Brazil. Those missionaries ended up dying not long after they came. But the point is, John Calvin was one of the first Protestants to see the need for the gospel to go out of one's own country, one's own territory, not only that, across the face of the globe. Calvin believed in this. So it is, in point of fact, absolutely wrong to argue, in historical terms anyway, that Calvinism kills an interest in evangelism and missions. That is, it could not be more the opposite of that claim. John Calvin was the leading church planter of his day. Among the reform movements of the 16th century, the only group that showed equivalent evangelistic zeal on the continent was the Anabaptists. And they did have great missionary zeal as well, praise God. But make no mistake about it, the big God theology of John Calvin did not result in a squelching of gospel promotion. It resulted in an absolute unleashing of gospel promotion, and specifically planters. Again, young men drawn to conviction. Young men will flock to conviction like moths to a flame, and that is exactly what they did in Geneva. And then, but Calvin didn't keep them for himself, did he? He sent them out by the dozens, by the hundreds. Second missionary movement we need to talk about in engaging the stereotype that Calvinism kills an interest in missions is Jonathan Edwards and David Brainerd. The Puritans, New England Puritans here I'm thinking about, cared greatly about the care of souls. For example, Roger Williams preached the gospel to the Narragansett Indians in Massachusetts, and John Eliot was a Puritan missionary to the Massachusetts Indians in the latter half of the 17th century. Eliot, for example, helped publish the first Psalter in North America. He wrote a grammar of the Natick language, and then he established 14 different towns of praying Indians. Now, he didn't do everything the way we would do it. Let that be said. There were some poor cultural views mixed into his theology, as is sadly the case with different figures in church history. And yet, John Eliot cared enough for people who were not of his own background to go and live among them, learn their language, and work tirelessly to evangelize them so that they would be won to Christ. But it was Jonathan Edwards who put match to kindling in the 18th century in the American context. If all Christian theology is a footnote to Augustine, then all modern missions is a footnote to Edwards. It was not that Edwards published a lengthy missionary treatise. He didn't. But his theology dripped with the need for God to be known. This was not fundamentally affective or emotive. This was a theological, spiritual concern for Jonathan Edwards. It grew out of the greatness of God himself, as Edwards wrote in his foundational text, The End for Which God Created the World. He wrote this, one of the best sentences in all of Christian theology, in my humble opinion. 'Tis a thing infinitely good in itself that God's glory should be known by a glorious society of created beings. So that, in Edwards' estimation, is what God is after. That's why you exist this very moment in 2019. It's not enough in the will of God, the counsel of God, that he would be glorious. God desired for there to be a creation and more so that his glory would be known by a society of beings that loved and reflected that glory. This is why, friends, every local church that loves the word, loves the gospel, preaches the truth, every single local church, however big it is, however small it is, it doesn't matter. I truly believe it doesn't matter to God. Every last one is a glorious society of created and redeemed beings that gives God immense pleasure. God is not an American church growth expert. I am not convinced that he is first and foremost caring about the size of the congregation. That's not nothing, but that is not his foremost concern. He cares about that society, those people, where they gather, whether they are on the top 100 fastest growing churches list
or they never will sniff it. So this was what Edwards was after in his day. He wanted to do his part to grow the society of those who knew and delighted in God's glory. I do write about that in the book. Pastor Richard mentioned always in God's hands. It's a burning desire on my part to try and communicate this interest on the part of Edwards. Edwards believed in the need for true conversion and its fruit, true Christianity, and he said so in his striking sermon, A Divine and Supernatural Light. Here's what the preacher of a local church does. He gives the people, according to Edwards, a true sense of the divine and superlative excellency of the things of religion, a real sense of the excellency of God and Jesus Christ and of the work of redemption and the ways and works of God revealed in the gospel. There is a divine and superlative glory in these things, friends, these things, this word. An excellency that is of a vastly higher kind and more sublime nature than in other things, a glory greatly distinguishing them from all that is earthly and temporal. What Edwards is saying is that the things of God are so sweet that they make even the common grace things of the earth, as we talked about so fruitfully last session, they make the common grace joys and gifts of God, which are real gifts. But they make them seem small in comparison. It's not that those things are not gifts. They are gifts. But these things of God, of Christ, of the work of redemption, the ways and works of God revealed in the gospel, they are so surpassingly wonderful that if you were sentenced to prison and all you could do for the rest of your life was contemplate these things in a prison cell, it would be a life bursting with pleasure, bursting with joy. That's how good the things of God are. That's a high standard, isn't it? That's strong water, isn't it? This is what J.E. labored to do. He did not preach then in a dry or remote way. At least his language was not dry or remote. He called for conversion in a striking way in the 1730s and 40s. And he and George Whitefield, another, dare I say, Calvinist, brought awakening to the church first. The first great awakening was an awakening that broke out in the church first, which is interesting to think about even in modern terms. What came in the wake of Edwards? What came in the wake of Edwards, just like in the wake of Calvin, another man of immense theological conviction and courage, was the spread of a group of pastors, planters, and missionaries. Poor Sarah Edwards basically ran a free bed and breakfast. True story. 11 children and always had people in her house. She barely knew who was in the house at different times because there were so many young men who wanted to come and study with Jonathan Edwards and learn from him in these pre-seminary, pre-institutional days. One of these students was David Brainerd. David Brainerd had made Edwards' acquaintance while a student at Yale, a devout young man. Brainerd made a mark on Edwards because he was very serious, and so the two corresponded over time, and Edwards encouraged Brainerd and was a sort of functional mentor for him. Brainerd decided that he would go to the Native Americans of New England. He would go to the Mohican and the Delaware Indians in his short life, and he would share the gospel with them, and he would see the gospel go out. In other words, we're seeing here what historians call a direct genetic link. A direct connection between Edwardsian theology, Edwardsian teaching, Edwardsian mentoring, yes, on the one hand, and on a young man deciding that his life was worth giving up for the sake of Jesus Christ. And so Brainerd did. So he literally went to go live with these Native American tribes in great hardship. Here's one entry from his diary. My circumstances are such that I have no comfort of any kind, but what I have in God. I live in the most lonesome wilderness, have but one single person to converse with that can speak English. Most of the talk I hear is either Highland Scotch or Indian. I have no fellow Christian to whom I might unburden myself and lay open my spiritual sorrows, and with whom I might take sweet counsel and conversation about heavenly things and join in social prayer. I live poorly with regard to the comforts of life. Most of my diet consists of boiled corn, hasty pudding, and so on. I lodge on a bundle of straw, and my labor is hard and extremely difficult, and I have little appearance of success to comfort me. Other than that, how's your day going? This is David Brainerd. This is missions activity. This is what it looked like on the ground, actually on the ground. When seemingly at his lowest point, however, light broke out. Multitudes of the Native Americans who had thus far been ignoring Brainerd and even mocking him in certain ways, suddenly started paying attention to him for basically no good reason. They just started tuning in. It wasn't Brainerd's best sermon that drew them in. It wasn't a new evangelistic strategy that he hatched. He kept preaching the gospel and trying to share biblical truth to no effect, and then suddenly to great effect. Many Native Americans under his evangelistic ministry professed belief in the gospel, and many family members of those initial people professing faith became Christians as well. After immense struggle, the Lord had smiled providentially on David Brainerd's work, and dozens of lost people were drawn to Christ. But in the process of ministering to these people, Brainerd had abused his body. He did not sleep much at all. He ate very, very little in order to evangelize. We would say, in colloquial terms, he drove himself into the ground. And the results proved disastrous. In the fall of 1746, Brainerd had to leave gospel missions work. He eventually ended up at the Edwards home in May 1747, and he died not long after. In 1749, Edwards memorialized Brainerd when he published Brainerd's diary. The title is An Account of the Life of the Late Reverend Mr. David Brainerd. So here's what we have. You ready? We have a melancholy, depressive missionary who labored for a long time with zero fruit and then saw a brief outbreak of gospel faith, and then contracted tuberculosis, and then died. That's all we've got so far. That's not necessarily the next Hollywood blockbuster. But here's what Edwards did. Edwards used his platform as the greatest pastor theologian in America, a man who had published many works, and he took this diary, again, filled with many depressive days like the one I read you, and he published it. He published a diary. If somebody published your journal or your diary, what would you expect? I wouldn't expect much of mine, I'll put it that way, okay? The diary of David Brainerd, in its shortened title, has never gone out of print from 1749 until 2019, 270 years. Friends, I've gotten to publish a few books. If you keep a book in a second edition, a second printing of your book, the publisher is like throwing you a fiesta, a major party, okay? For a book to be in print 270 straight years is an unbelievable reality. Why has this diary been so popular? It's because what we find in this diary is that spark of zeal for the promotion of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And all that promotion is fired by a huge vision of Almighty God. God is pleased to honor humble servants' efforts like ours in the promotion of his gospel. Often, in the least likely times and places, as Dr. Lawson said this morning, often God does not choose the ones that we would think. Often God does not choose the moments that we're preparing for. God has his own timing. God is God. Do we know this? Do we believe this? God is God. God will do what God wants to do. We just live in his story. This isn't our story. This isn't our theology. This isn't our platform. This isn't our church. This isn't our ministry. This isn't our vocation. It's all God's. God loves to remind us of that truth, and he will do so in many different ways. One of the peculiar ways he does in church history, evangelical history, is through the publishing of this diary, but that's not all that's of interest to us. There's a certain figure who has great zeal for reading this diary, and this leads us to our third missions moment to mention in terms of Calvinist missions. Third, the heroic labor of William Carey and Adoniram Judson. David Brainerd's diary provides great inspiration to a figure in England who is identified as the next great evangelical star. Yes? Absolutely not. William Carey is raised in an obscure village in the middle of England. He's a nominal Anglican. No one's looking at him as somebody who's going to be talked about in a conference 200 years later. William Carey is a shoemaker. He is not trained theologically, but he borrows a Greek grammar and proceeds to teach himself New Testament Greek. He continues making shoes, gets married, and falls into poverty. So this is a great life plan for the explosion of modern missions, right? But William Carey had this. He had this strength. You ready? I can plod, he said. I can persevere to any definite pursuit. He did not see himself as some high and mighty figure, but he said, I can plod. That's what he could do. That's what he could offer. So he plodded. He learned Hebrew and Latin. He became a preacher with the particular Baptist, English Baptist. He was influenced by Moravian missionaries who also did cross-cultural missionary work. And he looked around at his fellow Protestants. This is in the mid to late 1700s, after the days of Edwards. And he sees that very few of them are interested in missions and evangelism and getting the gospel out. In fact, he goes to a meeting of particular Baptists, Reformed Baptists, Reformed Baptist leaders in the late 1700s. He stands up to speak for the value of overseas missions, and he is abruptly interrupted by an older pastor, who said, I quote, young man, sit down. You are an enthusiast. When God pleases to convert the heathen, he'll do it without consulting you or me. Speaking of strong water, that's strong water. But William Carey did not take this rebuke. He did not obey. He did not listen, because this was not wisdom. This was foolishness. William Carey was fired up by this response. He penned a book entitled, or a short pamphlet really, entitled An Inquiry into the Obligations of Christians to Use Means for the Conversion of the Heathen. See, they used to title things with panache and brio, right? Now we have these like two-word titles. In this book, Carey argued that Jesus' Great Commission applied to all Christians of all times. Did you just hear me say that? The Great Commission applies to all Christians of all times. It is not only for professional Christians. It is for all Christians of all times. Can I say a quick word to you? You may never be a cross-cultural missionary. You may never even go on a missions trip. You are a missionary, though, as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. You are gripped by the gospel of grace. You have been saved. You know the word. You are increasingly learning the word. And guess what? You have a context that only you can go into. Only you have the life that God has given you. Yes? Only you have the neighbors you have. Only you have the family you have. Only you have the workplace you have. Congratulations, friends. You're a missionary. Go into that field as a missionary. Now, yes, there is definitely a second sense of a missionary where we pool our money and we send out people who are dedicated and consecrated to the task. So do not misunderstand me. We must do that. We must send out those who are called to so-called full-time missions work. Absolutely. That must be a burning desire of a local church. And yet we are all those who are called to help fulfill the Great Commission. Missionaries, Carey wrote in his enquiry, must be men of great piety, prudence, courage, and forbearance, of undoubted orthodoxy in their sentiments and must enter with all their hearts into the spirit of their missions. They must be willing to leave all the comforts of life behind them and to encounter all the hardships of a torrid or a frigid climate, an uncomfortable manner of living, and every other inconvenience that can attend this undertaking. Now, men there would have been representative of a broader group in terms of 18th century grammar, but Carey actually has a point as well, because men need to lead out in missions. Because what happens in missions, ideally, is that people will get saved, and when people get saved, the task is not done, is it? Now a church needs to be formed. Now there needs to be a formal society of created and redeemed beings who glory in God's gloriousness, right, Edwards? This is the whole deal. It is not enough to parachute into a land, hurl the gospel at people, see a response somehow, and then fly back and be at Chick-fil-A in time to meet up with your friends the next day. That's not missions. We need to form churches, and if we're going to form churches, we have to have men to lead those churches and be the elders of those churches and be the preachers of those churches. Now, we absolutely need both Christian men and women to be missionaries and to go to the nations. Please hear us saying that clearly in an event like this, but we need men to lead in missions just like we need men to lead in the American church. There's no change. And this is part of why it is so vital that we do not allow our youth to be captured and captivated by American prosperity culture. I don't mean hardline Osteenisms necessarily. I mean ease. I mean video games. I mean sports. I mean clothes, whatever it may be. There's a real danger that we are facing right now in 2019. It's not just the rise of secularism in America. That's a real danger too. It's not just militant Islam around the world. That's a real danger. Missionaries will face that. Another danger is us and our comfort, that our kids would not grow up in contexts where they hear missionaries as heroes. And they hear words like the ones I just quoted from Carey. That there need to be people who are willing to leave all the comforts of life behind them. And we need to model that in our families, even if we are not missionaries ourselves. As fathers, we should lead our families to understand that we are foregoing some pleasures, some meals out, or whatever it is, a vacation every few years, because we're going to take that money and we're going to send it to a missions agency so that the gospel will go out and hell-bound sinners can become worshipers of the Lord Jesus Christ. The church, friends, the church has to have a missional edge. We have to. We have to have this pervasive zeal to get the gospel out. And we will not have it if we are captured and captivated by ease. Carey didn't stop with writing. In 1792, he organized a missionary society and at its inaugural meeting preached a sermon with the call, famous call, some of the most famous words in evangelical history. Expect great things from God. Attempt great things for God. With the leadership of Andrew Fuller, the pastor theologian, the particular Baptist missionary society sent Carey to be a missionary to India in 1793. Let me say a few quick words on Fuller. Fuller was a strong Calvinist. He said at one point, "The scriptures clearly ascribe both repentance and faith, wherever they exist, to divine influence." Ephesians 2:8, 2 Timothy 2:25 to 26. So Andrew Fuller clearly believed that if anybody is going to come to repentance and faith, God has to be working in their heart. And yet, in his day, late 18th century, Fuller had to do battle with a very specific theological group, the hyper-Calvinists. Here's what he said in 1774. "I dared not for some years address an invitation to the unconverted to come to Jesus in his preaching." He said this as well, same time, "I conceive there is scarcely a minister amongst us whose preaching has not been more or less influenced by the lethargic systems of the age." What was hyper-Calvinism? It was the view that you should not preach the gospel to people who are unsaved unless somehow you could discern or they could discern or someone could discern if they could be saved. So you would not publicly, freely preach the gospel. In other words, in the theology of the hyper-Calvinist, sometimes called the high Calvinist. But Fuller drew upon the theology of, spoiler alert, Jonathan Edwards to make the case for open gospel proclamation. Edwards introduced a distinction in his theology that is technical, but it's between natural ability and moral inability. A sinner in Adam has moral inability in terms of coming to God. They cannot come to God of their own volition, their own will. But they do have natural ability. That means that their ears have not stopped working, their brains have not turned off, and they still have affections. Do not misunderstand Edwards or Fuller on this point. They're not sort of halfway Pelagians or something like this. Edwards is simply trying to understand why it is that we would keep preaching the gospel to people even if they are morally unable to come to Jesus Christ. Fuller drew upon this distinction in his theology and called for open, free preaching of the gospel. Fuller was the theological ballast of William Carey's labors. So in 1793, Carey, John Thomas, a former surgeon who gave up his practice, and Carey's family, three boys, another child on the way, got on a boat and sailed to India. Before the group left, John Ryland, a fellow pastor, worker in ministry, recorded a poignant moment with Carey. Ryland said this, "The undertaking to India really appeared to me on its commencement to be somewhat like a few men who were deliberating about the importance of penetrating into a deep mine far under the earth, which had never before been explored, and we had no one to guide us. And while we were thus deliberating about what exactly these dear souls were launching out to do, with almost no money, almost no support, very little plan, and very little sense of what awaited them in India, this is what Carey turned to the group and said, 'I will go down into the pit if you will hold the rope.'" It's a mining image, right? Old school mining image. A brave miner would go down into a pit and his co-workers would hold the rope for him. And if they let go of the rope, he would die. He would not be able to come back up. They would not be able to get him in many cases. So it was absolutely essential, not merely to go down into the mine, into the darkness. It was essential that there would be people holding the rope. And this is how we see that we're a body, we're a church. It's not simply missionaries who matter. They are the heroes of the church. But you must have Christians working hard, doing well by God's grace, in their jobs, giving sacrificially as God blesses, because we need the work to be supported and because we need the rope held in all sorts of ways. You see, we all have a role to play here, brothers and sisters. Do not be confused. Fuller served as the main promoter, thinker, fundraiser of this society for over 21 years. Fuller held the rope. Will you? Do you? Carey scarcely knew what he had signed up for. Thomas, the former surgeon, deserted the enterprise. Carey contracted malaria. His 5-year-old son, Peter, died of dysentery. Carey's wife, Dorothy, basically went crazy as a result of this suffering. She comes in for some serious criticism in the missionary literature, but look, this is a lot to handle, isn't it? We feel compassion for this woman. She suffered delusions. She did accused Carey of terrible things and had to eventually be confined to a room and physically restrained. And Carey said, "This is the valley of the shadow of death to me." That's what he said in the midst of this. Think about this, friends. He'd given up everything. He'd given up everything. And this is what happens when he gets to the field. There's no heroic trumpets playing. There's no one videoing his efforts and sending back very nicely edited videos to the people back home. If he's lucky, he gets a letter every 4 months. This is brutal. Do you understand? This is brutal. And yet, because of his big God theology, he perseveres. Well, it only takes 7 years to make the first convert. So there's a fountain of encouragement flowing as well. to frame that differently, it takes 7 years to make the first convert. Modern missions agencies today might pull him from the field after one or two or three and say he's not gifted. Come on, we can't throw our money at this guy. There's hard questions you have to ask in ministry to be sure about funding, but it took Kerry 7 years to see the first one baptized. Krishna Pal is the first convert baptized. 2 months later, December 1800, he publishes his Bengali New Testament. Over the next 28 years, he and his team of translators translate the entire Bible into India's major languages, six of them, and parts of 209 other languages. Kerry didn't stop there. He also sought social reform in India. He helped abolish infanticide, widow burning. A widow would literally burn herself to death. She was supposed to do so, according to Indian culture, after her husband died, and assisted suicide. Kerry fought these things. He did not see a tension between gospel preaching and being salt and light. You have to put that relationship together carefully. Let's be clear there. And yet, he saw himself as a salt and light, Matthew 5, 17-20, missionary presence in India. He saw widows throwing themselves onto flames and dying, burning alive as people celebrated this. Because the natural man is desperately lost, and the natural man hates the things of God, as we have already covered. So when missionaries go into foreign cultures, they're not going there to do a global exchange of ideas and practices, are they? They're going to be respectful and godly, yes, but they're also going to call out darkness, and William Carey did just that. William Carey spent 41 years in India without a furlough. His mission at the end of it counted 700 converts in a nation of millions. A pretty meager showing, but an absolutely catalytic ministry. Missionaries like Adoniram Judson, Hudson Taylor, David Livingston, and many, many others were fired up by Carey's example. Expect great things. Attempt great things. Does the church still believe that? The book that Kerry valued above all except the Bible was David Brainerd's journal. Kerry was not the only one to be sent out from America. The Congregationalists formed their own foreign missionary society in 1812. They sent a man named Adoniram Judson to the field. He went to Burma in 1813, present day Myanmar. He went there when he was just 24 years of age. He went there with a wife, a young woman named Anne, formerly Anne Hasseltine. When Kerry first fell in love with Anne, here's what he wrote to her father. You ready, dads? What if you got a letter like this about your little girl? I have two. I'm trying to buckle my seatbelt at present, okay, if I ever get a letter like this. I have now to ask whether you can consent to part with your daughter early next spring. To see her no more in this world, whether you can consent to her departure and her subjection to the hardships and sufferings of missionary life, whether you can consent to her exposure to the dangers of the ocean, to the fatal influence of the southern climate of India, to every kind of want and distress, to degradation, insult, persecution, and perhaps a violent death. Can you consent to all this for the sake of him who left his heavenly home and died for her? And for you, for the sake of perishing immortal souls, for the sake of Zion and the glory of God, can you consent to all this in hope of soon meeting your daughter in the world of glory with the crown of righteousness, brightened with the acclamations of praise, which shall redound to her Savior from heathen saved through her means from eternal woe and despair? Wow. That's quite a letter. But you know what? Anne showed just the same faith. She wrote to a friend this, "I feel willing and expect, if nothing in providence prevents, to spend my days in this world in heathen lands. Yes, Lydia, her friend, I have about come to the determination to give up all my comforts and enjoyments here, sacrifice my affection to relatives and friends, and go where God, in his providence, shall see fit to place me." That is big God theology expressed in letter form. I will go where God, in his providence, shall see fit to place me. Adoniram Judson worked for 38 years in Burma until he died at age 61. You know how many trips home he had? He beat Carrie. He beat Carrie. He looks lazy in comparison to Carrie. He had one trip home to New England in 33 years. The price he paid was immense. John Piper says that he was a seed that fell into the ground and died. Quite a life, quite a testimony. Judson was a Baptist when he entered Burma. Even though he had gone on the trip, a Congregationalist, that mattered because today the Myanmar Baptist Convention numbers 3,700 congregations. How many members today, 21st century? Over 600,000 members of Baptist churches in Myanmar. And Judson paid a heavy price. Anne died on the field. Numerous children died on the field. Yet this is what Judson said. If I had not felt certain that every additional trial was ordered by infinite love and mercy, I could not have survived my accumulated sufferings. I know it's late. You've had a full day. That sentence. If I had not felt certain that every additional trial was ordered by infinite love and mercy, I could not have survived. How much stronger can you get when it comes to what Calvinism, what biblical truth, providential soteriology does for people? It doesn't matter what you think about what Calvinism does to missions. You know what matters? What missionaries who paid in blood for the spread of the gospel thought about Calvinism and missions. That's what matters. Not first and foremost the objections that you and I would lodge to these things, the arguments we would like to have respectively and politely about these matters. What matters is what fired Adoniram and Ann Judson up, and it was absolutely without blinking the sovereignty of God. We need to hasten to a close. Fourth and finally, we'll do this one fast. Machen's lonely stand. The greatest Presbyterian theologian of the 20th century is a man named J. Gresham Machen. In 1923, he writes a book while he's a professor of New Testament at Princeton entitled Christianity and Liberalism. Christianity and Liberalism. This is a book that famously argues that liberal Christianity is a different religion than true biblical, evangelical, gospel-driven Christianity. Machen is, in my view, totally correct. What does this Presbyterian, very reformed theologian focus on? He focuses on classroom instruction, right? He focuses on treatises that are going to burn down the other side because that's what Calvinists are after, right? Machen loved missions. There's a bit of a theme developing, isn't there? He believed in missions. He loved the promotion of the gospel. In April 1926, he wrote an article entitled The Mission of the Church, which was his way of saying, liberal Presbyterians are hijacking our church. They're moving it away from the promotion of the gospel. We're sending out missionaries who are social change agents and who are community activists, but they're not telling people about their desperate need for salvation in the exclusive name and by the exclusive work of Jesus Christ. Here's what Machen wrote. That was a great moment in the Antioch church when the missionaries were sent to Cyprus across the narrow seas. Those missionaries would no doubt have been coldly received by many modern mission boards. Did they not refuse to work with opponents of the cross, both within and without the church? The idea of sending out a missionary who determined to know nothing save Jesus Christ and Him crucified, the thing would be regarded today as quite preposterous. What Machen is saying there is that even in the early 20th century, the idea of tolerance of other views, believing that all paths lead to God, was becoming very popular among so-called evangelical Presbyterians. And Machen is basically saying, we are becoming a church that is no church at all. And missions is what is showing us this. That's where you see the downgrade Machen's plea fell on largely deaf ears. So what did Machen do? He revoked his support from the denomination's Presbyterian Board of Foreign Missions, and he founded his own. He founded the Independent Board of Presbyterian Foreign Missions in 1933. It sent its first missionaries to China in 1934. As a result, the Presbyterians stood up and applauded him. They saw the error of their ways, right? Absolutely not. They kicked him out of the denomination and they censured him because he dared to believe in a pure gospel and a pure missions work. You see, past Christians who loved a big God have paid very, very dearly for their convictions. And Machen is one of them. We need to conclude. What should we take away from all of this, friends? Four quick things we take away from this rapid-fire survey. First, we need a big vision of God to fuel our daily faithfulness and our broader work. It's not that we can select, if we want to, a sovereign God from among many options, and we get bonus points for doing so. It's that we must square with the Bible's vision of God, and then when we have that vision of God, that will fuel faithfulness and fire us up to take Christ wherever we go. Second, we need to raise up godly men who will lead in the global enterprise of gospel promotion and church formation. We need young men to hear the call. We need young men to stop dreaming small dreams. We need young men to be gripped by the gospel of grace and give up their lives to go tell others about Christ. And we can know this. There are already young women who want to do that in partnership with them on the field, but there cannot be strong, sound biblical churches formed if men do not lead in this. These men led in this. We dare to say this in 2019 when the American Psychological Association has basically told us there's no such thing as traditional manhood, and if you practice it or preach it in any form, you're retrograde and harming your boys. This is stronger than traditional manhood. This is biblical manhood that we've talked about. This is Christ-shaped manhood. This is the strongest manhood there is, baby. It doesn't get any stronger than this. This is Jesus-shaped manhood. This is Christ the man. It's in his image that we go to the field. It's in his image that men stop dreaming small dreams and stop playing around and find a role to play, whether it's going to the field or it's not, whether it's holding the rope, whether it's lasering in on your job, a high-paying job perhaps, and trying to earn more money in a God-honoring way so that you can not cultivate your hobbies better, but give more money so that unbelievers destined to perish forever in hell, suffering conscious torment from Almighty God himself, will be rescued, plucked from the flames, and live forever. Men, we need to not buy small dreams. We need God-shaped vision in our day. The culture's not going to teach you that. The culture's increasingly teaching you that there's no such thing as manhood. So don't expect it from the culture. Go back to the scripture. Go back to the word. Find in these men in church history an example, whether you're called to be a full-time missionary or not. Third, we must be ready to endure tremendous hardship as believers. Friends, I think we're a little soft. I got to be honest with you. I think we're a little soft these days. This is all of us. This is all of us. We have unprecedented ease, health care, money today in 2019. Much of that is a blessing. And yet, we can't lose our edge. We have to be ready to suffer hardship as Christians. Look at what these figures suffered. This is just a tiny, tiny, tiny survey of faithful Christians who have suffered in the name of Jesus Christ. We need to be ready ourselves to play our role wherever we are to promote Christ. Fourth and finally, we need to observe the close connection between theologians and missionaries. Strong doctrine drives faithful practice. Can I say that again? Am I allowed? Strong doctrine drives faithful practice. You cannot sever the two. Behind every last one of these missionaries was a strong theologian or strong theological tradition, without exception. We need strong connections once more between sound doctrine and those who teach it, and missionaries, those who put it to work.
Okay, closing seconds.
I'm reminded of the Apostle Paul here. Here's what he said in 2 Corinthians 11. I will close with this. 5 times, verse 24, I received at the hand of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked, a night and day in his missionary journeys. I was adrift at sea on frequent journeys in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers. In toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night and hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. These are discouraging days, just like Paul's days in the first century. We face tremendous hardships and difficulties as Christians today. And those difficulties are rising. In America, I mean. But if you wait for a quiet and serene time to launch gospel endeavors for the glory of God, you will wait a long time. You will wait forever. Friends, till Christ returns. Friends, let us not wait. Let us expect great things of God, and let us attempt great things for God. His sovereignty drives our faithfulness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. This isn't about a survey. This isn't even about church history. This is about your truth, which has gripped so many in church history. I pray that it would grip us now. I pray that these things would not sit lightly with us and on us. I pray especially for the young people in this room that you would call them to a greater vision of you and of your kingdom and of ministry than they've ever seen before because of your word. I pray, Father, that you would use every believer in here of any age in the promotion of Christ and him crucified. In his name we pray. Amen.